somewhere along the line this week, I heard somebody talk about telling somebody that they're saved. I forget where it was. Maybe the men's Bible study was that yesterday afternoon. We talked about telling somebody when they're saved, and you witness to somebody. And I first got started in evangelism. We used to use a four spiritual law booklet, and have these people pray this little prayer for me. And in retrospect, I think that might have been a dangerous thing to see all these people getting coming to make decisions. And I'm wondering how valid some of those decisions were. Years afterwards, I once was invited to visit a couple. They were having marital problems. She was a Jewish gal, and he was a Roman Catholic. And they wanted to get marriage counseling. They realized they needed help. And so he wouldn't let a rabbi into his house, and she wouldn't let a priest. So they got me. I'm not exactly sure how that happened. And her husband hadn't come home yet, and I was there with her and her son, and I started to talk to her, and she said, I started opening up the book of Ephesians, husbands love your wives, wives love your husband. I said, that would be a good start for marriage counseling. And she said, no, that's his Bible. I want something in my Bible, which would be the Jewish scriptures. And I was thinking, where would you go for marriage counseling in Jewish scriptures? And I thought, well, Proverbs 31, but I took one look at her and said, I don't think she's quite ready for Proverbs 31. There might be a few steps between there and here that need to be taken first. So I knew the problem was sin, and so I began to show the verses we showed you last night about the universal depravity and substitutionary atonement and so on and so forth, that the Holy Spirit was working in her heart and bringing her around. And we got to Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and God accounted him for righteousness. And I didn't really know what to do then. Normally I'd ask people to pray a prayer or something, but I just didn't feel comfortable with the whole thing. And I just thought about going to Romans 10:9-10. Romans 10:9-10 says, "Thou shalt confess thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God's raised the dead, thou shalt be saved." I said, "Well, I'll show her that." And I said, "Oh, wait a second, she don't want me to go to the New Testament." And as I started turning, I said, "Do you mind if we looked at a passage in the your husband's Bible?" And she said, "Oh, sure." 35, 40 minutes ago, there was a real But now she's hungry. Now she's under conviction. She knows she's a sinner, and she's looking for a solution, and she's seeking out for God because things working in her heart. You can see the transformation going on. So I took it to Romans 10:9-10, and I'm trying to fumble with the language, like, how do you stand a reference to that verse? Or what do those words mean to you? Or where could you put your name in there where it says, if thou? Could you put in, if Shelley would believe in it? And as I'm trying to figure out the best way to do it, she looked at that, and she reads it, and you see her mouth, her lips are moving. She says, I can do that. Excuse me? I can do that. And I said, I can believe in my heart that Jesus is Lord. Just flipped it right around. And I didn't talk about the resurrection yet. And that God's raised the dead. And I said, well, that's amazing. But praise God for that. That means I'm saved. She told me, you see. And so now I'm going to go and I'm going to lead her into sinner's prayer. Because that's the rule, you know. And so I said to her, well, why don't we pray? And I was going to explain to her that I'll say these things first, and you pray after me. You know, I'll say Father God, then you say Father God, because I can put the words in her mouth to get make it work. You see, and when I said let's pray, she goes like this, and I felt rather sacrilegious talking to her while she was in this posture, so I went like this. And then after I went like this, and she went like this, before I could start, I said, maybe if I just start praying Father God, maybe she'll kind of know to follow after me. And as I started to think about how to go about doing that, she says, Father God in heaven, I thank you. And she just prayed this tremendous prayer of confession of sin and recognition of salvation, and it was very, very clear. that she had been changed, because I didn't, you know, I just, all I did was just guide her through the scriptures. I could have mailed it in, you know. And the Word of God is alive and powerful, and she had had a witness, and she had had a testimony from others, and faith comes with hearing, and she just came to the place where she could trust in the scriptures and trust in the Lord and accept Jesus there, then and there, and believe and be saved, which is what the Bible teaches us. And so I've learned not to do a whole lot of closing the deal. Don't ask people to get saved. Don't ask me to pray. I preach the gospel, show them the scriptures, and when they're saved, they tell me. Sometimes it's a couple weeks later. I think they're saved because they're coming to church and they go into meetings and all, and you kind of see the Lord working and changing their lives. Now, we use an assurance verse. How many of I was taught in evangelism to use this assurance verse? If they have any doubts about their salvation, show them 1 John, which says, these things that are written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. Now, and you say, do you believe? Yeah. So there you are. Now you know. But you see, we forgot, these things have been written to you that you might know. And the entire book of 1 John is a kind of like a test for new believers. And as I read through, there are 21 tests of salvation in 1 John. It says that believers do these things and unbelievers do these things. And basically, it's for a new believer who's trying to struggle through his life and say, have I truly been saved? Am I genuine? Am I the genuine article? Am I really an inheritor of all these wonderful things that God has provided for me by His grace? How do I know? Well, you know, there's a natural man, a supernatural man. Now, we have the old sin nature. It hasn't gone anywhere. And we can still behave naturally. But an old sin nature can't behave supernaturally. I use the example of Superman, you know. Clark Kent and Superman can both walk down the street, and Superman can look and appear just like a normal everyday reporter, but only Superman can fly away. And so when you see supernatural things, like loving the scriptures and loving the Lord and an acquaintance with the Lord Jesus and sharing your faith and testifying that Jesus is Lord, when you see confession of sin and so on, you know that's supernatural. Now, I listened to 21 things last night of tests of salvation, but I thought to reverse it a little bit, just for the fun of it. And I went through it, and I just thought I'd do it the backwards way, since that seems to appeal to me somehow. And learn how do you stand up here? These are the opposite. This is the 21 proofs that you're still in sin. So if you're wondering, this is not a test of salvation. This is a test to see how much the old sin nature is still activating in your life. Or maybe you're not saved at all. I thought that might be a fun thing to look at. Walking in darkness, denying your sin nature. Denying that we have sin. In other words, somebody, you steal something, break something, and then you say, I didn't do that. Breaking God's commandments. Hating others. Nobody here is like that, but some people don't like everybody. Love for the world, and that would include the things that are in the world, lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life. Leaving a Christian fellowship. Denying Jesus is Messiah. Denying Jesus the Son is God the Son. Any commission of sin is sin, because he that is born of God does not sin. So if we commit sin, it's an evidence of the fact that the old sin nature is in control. Does unrighteousness. Does not love brothers. Murder. Probably the only one you guys haven't committed. I'm sorry. selfish actions. Not confessing Christ. And I think that's so important. Not confessing Christ. Up there with murder, ignores the truth, still has fear, overcome by worldly desires, prayerlessness, and not having an acquaintance with God, would be 20, not having a personal intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, would be 21. How did you stand up? Is the flesh doing pretty good, or has the flesh been pretty much defeated in your life? Not my business anyway, is it? But if you wonder why we're not giving our faith away, maybe it's because we still haven't embraced it enough. And maybe some have to sometimes say, you know what? That list looked like some of those things are pretty powerful in my life, pretty active in my life.
maybe I need to, maybe some, maybe it's possible, maybe I never made a commitment to Jesus Christ in the first place. That's possible, isn't it? Well, nobody here, but in other assemblies, in other groups, other Bible camps, there are probably unbelievers still there, and we need to first get saved before we can give our faith away. Well, anyway, that's what I was going to close with last night, and so I just threw it on the end and began this morning, so I won't get done again tonight. It's going to be a vicious cycle. No matter how much you abbreviate the music, I'm just going to keep on having this problem. But anyway, years ago we had this couple who came to the Lord, and they didn't have a whole lot of money, and they went out, and this is a true story, they went out and bought... shows my integrity, I got to tell them the true story. And they went out and bought this very, very expensive bird. I know we've been doing battered birds all week, but it was a minor bird. And I was very critical of that because they didn't have food sometimes. And they went and spent this enormous amount of money, like $400 or $500, on a stupid pet. I'm sorry if you love pets and all, but gee, you could have picked up a dog from the ASPCA for nothing, and they got this exotic thing. It was beautiful. It was beautiful. It was red and white and had a beautiful head on it. It's beautiful. And they were constantly teaching this bird to talk, and it never said a word. And they followed the rules. The rules are you put a cover on every night, and you take the cover off at the same time every morning to give it a little bit of a habit. And every morning you take the cover off and you say to the bird, in a female voice, hello, 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 and then you feed the bird. So the bird will get the idea that if it talks, it gets maybe it'll eat. This bird, they gave vitamins and medicines, and this bird had a better medical plan than I had. I mean, and they just took, and they spent so much money on this bird, and they're always hurting for money. And they love this bird. And the bird never said a word. Never said a word. This went on for months, and one day they come running to our house. And what happened was they took the cover off the bird cage at the same time in the morning, and they said, hello, hello, hello. And the bird opened up its little eyes and said, hello, and fell over dead. True story. And it was little pink, you know, and like a doorknob. It was just gone. And they came running to our house, and they were just bereaved, and they were so full of grief and everything, and they were really terribly upset that this lovely thing they spent all this money on is gone from their lives. And I'm trying to cheer them up and to comfort them and encourage them in the things of the Lord. And my wife was we were sitting at the kitchen table, and Jackie was kind of drying our breakfast dishes when they were there, and she overhears the story, and as they tell the story to her, she relates to them, gee, you should have taught the bird to say goodbye. It works for me, you know, hello, 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 goodbye. And I don't know, and anyway, I was just kind of thinking, how do you teach people who just can't be taught? And we're constantly trying to witness and share with the Jewish people, and sometimes they just don't want to listen. And I want to remind you that in Romans 11, it talks about the Jewish people being set aside, but not permanently, and that through the setting aside, the gospel has come to the Gentiles with the result of provoking the Jewish people to jealousy. That's a marvelous concept. We have, speaking in the terms as if I were a Gentile, we have their Messiah. We have the abundant life that they ought to have. Remember, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to them he received him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God. And when they see what you've done with what they rejected, they want it back. But they have to see it in your life. And don't underestimate how powerful your life is, because a Gentile life converted to the things of God is a powerful, powerful witness. I'd like to talk to you a little bit about that life and how to show that life and how to witness to the unsaved person. Now, remember, we started off talking about the uniform. Let me show you this, by the way. And last night we mentioned your names as having the gift of ears. You understood what they heard when I was speaking. And I was talking about Paeus We tried to explain that to them, and now we talked about tzitzit. So this is a prayer shawl, and they would wear it around their shoulders, kind of like this, and the fringes on the bottom here are what we call tzitzit. Those things don't trip over the cord and go back. Fringes do not destroy any more audio equipment. So, anyway,
this is what the fringes are. These are tzitzit. And I'm told, I haven't bothered to count them, that there's 613 strings here for each of the commandments that they have calculated. I don't know how they do that, by the way, because I've gone through the test of the script of Torah, and I just looked at all of the imperatives, and I came up with about 1,300 when I got tired. And I realized this is not, and so they must be codifying them in some way and categorizing them in some way that I don't know. But they say there's 613 commandments, 365 are positive, I think, and the 240, whatever the difference would be, are negative. I don't know. I'm not sure how that all works. But these are fringes, and we all tzitzit. And sometimes they just wear the strings. Here's a tzitzit here. And by the way, they use it to kiss the Torah when it comes by. They worship the Torah. They adore the Torah. And so we don't wear this uniform anymore. And why don't we as believers have to wear a uniform anymore? Because we believers have another uniform. And the uniform we wear is, say, this shall men know you are disciples, and that you, what? Love one another. And love is the distinctive mark of a Christian. Selfless, sacrificial commitment, love, is the way people will know we're different. And I've been witnessing and sharing with the Jewish people for some 30 years. And every Jewish believer, and I think I once sat down and we figured out that we know between 3,000 and 5,000 Jewish people who have placed their faith in Jesus. We did not lead between 3,000 and 5,000 Jewish people to the Lord in 30 years. But every time I go to an assembly, I go to a congregation, I travel, live in schools, churches, whatever, somebody will come up to me and say, I'm Jewish, or my mother's Jewish, or my grandmother's Jew, or my cousin, or my neighbor's Jew, and they believe in Jesus. And I'll hunt down the testimony. I say, well, how did they come to the Lord? And they'll tell me, invariably, that every one of the Jewish people I've ever met or been in common contact with who have believed in Jesus had done so because a Gentile had witnessed to them and showed them love. That's every single one. Now, there was one guy who's the head of a Jewish mission who's very arrogant, who told me, no, not me. I came to the Lord in my dorm room by myself with a New Testament. Is that right? He said, that's right. No Gentile witnessed to me. Wow. He said, who gave you the New Testament? My roommate. I see. And further investigation, his roommate had been praying for him and witnessing to him and taking care of him and loving him for 7 months. The roommate went up to go to the bathroom and this guy prayed to accept the Lord. So, but it's okay. It's okay. But Gentile believers are the way Jewish people come to the Lord through your love, and the observation of the way you love one another. So what is love? And how do we go about showing it? Well, we were talking about this 10 and 9 this morning. We have a concept of love. Love is a pretty complex subject. And I certainly don't pretend to be an expert on it. We have a couple of words. I'll have to write this in English. I know. Is that? Yeah, I want to write a Greek row. But eros. And that's the word we normally equate with love. And eros is not necessarily bad or evil, but it's very basic. Very basic in that it resides in your heart. And a simple definition of eros would be loving things which are satisfactory or which appeal to you. They never satisfy, but they appeal to you.
Well, we'll call it that way. Eros would be loving those things which appeal to you. This could be anything from chocolate cake to fast cars to a football team. And believe me, if you're in Philadelphia and you have an erotic relationship with your football team, you'll never be satisfied. If you love the Eagles, just forget it. Year in and year out, they'll break your heart. But it's, you can't make anybody. And here's the thing: there's no turn on. You cannot turn it on. You can't turn Eros on. Can't be done. I can't make you love watermelon or chocolate cake or anything else. I may be able to force you to eat it. I may be able to get you to try it. But it's a very personal thing. You grow into it. You like it. It's up to you. And different people have different erotic interests, if you will. We like different foods. We're drawn to different places and things. I noticed it's kind of interesting. In Virginia, there's how many bars in Virginia? I don't know. What's that? 16. They took me to a street the other day in some small little town, and I was astonished by the number of bars. But I'm told that all the bars are different. You see, they have a country western bar, they have a NASCAR bar, they got a wrestling bar, they got bars, people love these kind of sports, and even drinkers who love alcohol trying to separate themselves by the areas of interest, the music they listen to, and so on. Now, that takes it, by the way, you can't turn E on, but you must, absolutely must, control it, or it will control you. You must control it. If you do not control your erotic interest, and everybody has them, they will control you, consume you, and eventually they'll destroy your life. So you have to exhibit some control. Now, the next kind of love, this is where we get our beautiful city of Philadelphia, Phileos, I guess it would be an epsilon in there. Oh, see, that's a final sigma. Trying to write English words, I'm thinking of a Greek word, but we'll leave it in a noun. Phileos, I don't know if that's how it's spelled correctly or not, but it'll be a phi, lips, lambda, yoda. But anyway, Phileos, brotherly love, and that has to do with, it's a one step above Eros, in that it's a little bit less base, in that it includes other people besides yourself. So people have the same erotic interests tend to hang together. So if you like golf, then you hang out with people who like golf, and hence the bars collect and so on. Phileos, like Eros, you can't turn it on. Can't turn on Phileos. But you must, absolutely must, control it. Otherwise, you'll be out with the boys, spending all your money on your hobbies, and it'll consume and destroy your life. Now, the interesting thing about agapeo, the love we read about in the Bible, is that it's completely opposite from these two. Agapeo agape love, you can turn it on, and it needs no control. Can't hurt yourself here. Can't love with God's love too much. It can't hurt you in any way, shape, or form. The question I have to ask, or how do we go about turning, energizing, where's the switch that makes click and makes the agapeo love turn on when I have the unlovely or the person I don't particularly feel comfortable with or the person I would just assume disenfranchise myself from? How do I go about loving that person and how about showing that love? And that's what I want to turn into is to Colossians chapter 3 real fast, and we'll have some fun with that, hopefully, as we look at what love is. And this is really in the context of trying to be a witness. Trying to be a witness to the unsaved, because that's our uniform. That's what we wear. We put on love. Finally, my brethren, in Colossians, where are you? I'm in the wrong place here. I told you my Bible's almost drowned. Since you be risen with Christ, the Messiah, continue to seek those things which are above, where the Messiah sits on the right hand of God. The picture being is that we were being drawn to heavenly things before we got saved, and we were seeking them through the drawing of the Holy Spirit. Now we have the opportunity to quench or grieve the Spirit, so we're asked to continue to seek heavenly things. Set your affections above, not on things in the earth. Why? Because you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And an appeal to the future, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall also appear with him in glory. How many times we've seen this thing in Paul's epistles, a backward look and a forward look. And I try to mention this on Sunday night, a backward look and a forward look. We want to be good looking. Everybody wants to be good looking, you know. I always tell people that if cigarettes cause pimples, nobody would smoke. They wouldn't. If every time you smoked a cigarette, it put a zit on your face, you'd stop smoking immediately. But cigarettes don't cause pimples, they cause cancer, and so people continue to puff away. And I suggest that we don't care about what's hidden. We don't care about the reality. We only care about what's visible. We want to be good looking. And good looking, as I understand it, is to be looking back onto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, looking back at the cross, looking at what he did for us. And as we look back, that should motivate our lives and should set a standard of how we're going to live. Now, looking forward, I don't think that should be our motivation for living. I think that should be our energy to move a little faster and be a little more enthused, to be in a hurry to get it done, because we're looking forward to the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior. So we look back to get our motivation for life, how we live, and we look forward to be enthused about when we live, and live a little bit more enthusiastically. Look, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then we shall also appear with him in glory. Therefore, mortify the members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, covetousness, idolatry. These things come upon the children of disobedience. We were like that in the time past when we lived in them. But now we've been translated, we've been changed, we got 33 things happen to us at the cross, we passed the test of 21 tests of salvation, but now also with those things put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put on off the old man and his deeds. And having put on the new man, which is renewed knowledge at the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. Now watch this in verse 11. There's a contrast between the Greeks and the Jews. We know cultural differences here. Circumcision or uncircumcision. That's religious distinctions. And I have to wonder, what do we have uncircumcised Jews? Or what's going on here? It's a little bit of a conundrum. Then we have barbarian, Scythian. And you notice there's no contrast between barbarian and Scythian. We have, whether they're Greeks or they're Jews, you have to embrace them in the body. Whether they're circumcised or uncircumcised, you embrace in the body. But now we don't have a contrast. We've got barbarian, Scythian. Now the barbarians, well, you don't have to give a whole lot of definition. We just know by the term barbarians are really, really animals. I mean, they're really a rough crowd. You wouldn't invite them to the dinner theater, you see. They're just a bunch of very, very aggressive, very non-social behaving people. However, the Scythians make the barbarians look like tea drinkers, you know. Jackie tells me she married into a Scythian family. You know, what do you have? Would this crowd understand if I said that Scythians are like from like Iowa? Would that work here? Boo! Oh, the Scythians have to be from like Massachusetts. I don't know. What state do we use? I don't know. But anyway, barbarian, Scythian. Bad and worse. The people you don't love. The people you just don't want anything to do with. Bond nor free. But Christ is all in all. for the reason that we're going to have people who we disagree with religiously, culturally, and economically, because we're going to have them in our body, and because we want to show the people who are outside the body of Jesus Christ that we can get along inside of Jesus Christ better than they can. Remember, the Jewish people have a camaraderie. They have a sense of brotherhood, and our sense of brotherhood's got to transcend theirs, and it does. It really, really does. The Jewish people have a linesman, a brotherhood, but it's shallow. I know, I've been there. And it's nothing compared to the deep, deep love that one brother has to another brother in Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about. The Jewish people would have problems between some religious differences, and they would separate. But we would never do that, would we? Because of our bond in Christ, we wouldn't be that way. We would be unified and not diversified. I would hope. Well, how are we going to show this love? And how do we show love to the unlovely? And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bottom on verse 14. But between verse 11 and verse 14, we have some instructions. And these instructions, I think, are very, very helpful, because they're things we can do practically. You know, I know how to do this. It says, put on, therefore, the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy. Bowels of mercy. I guess I'm getting a sheet here. Try to do a circle. And starts off here with mercy. Bowels of mercy. The word bowels tells us it's a mental attitude. It's a way of thinking. Bowels of mercy is a way of thinking. It's a thought process. And this is one of the most beautiful things in a Christian life. We can control our thoughts. We may not be able to control our behavior. We may not be able to control our emotions, but we can control our thoughts. Now, the problem is that we've been taught to try to drive thoughts out of our mind. And if that doesn't work, remember that cord I stepped on last night? I want you to visualize that cord, picture in your mind, and now I want you to drive it out of your mind. Don't think about that cord. Try not to think about it. Just wipe it out. All right, by the way, over here, I want you to pay attention. Merck, what cord? You can't drive that cord out of your mind. But if I can distract you to think about something else, you can start positively thinking. We spend our whole lives trying to put bad thoughts out. Instead of trying to move bad thoughts out, put good thoughts in. As the Bible says, bring every thought into captivity of Jesus Christ. Philippians says, with everything that is just, pure, lovely, focus your things on the thing where there's mercy and praise and thanksgiving. Pay attention there. Put it yourself into the Word of God. Don't start thinking about, I'm going to put the world out. No. Put Christ in. And the world will flee out. You see? And that's what we can have. Now, mercy. Mercy, we're told to do mercy because mercy is not a natural way of thinking. The natural way of thinking is when somebody's done something bad to me, disappointed me, has upset me anyway, the natural way of me thinking is punishment. Punishment. Strike back, strike out, hurt them because they've insulted or hurt me. Mercy is the exact opposite. Mercy extends to them the kindness of trying to understand the condition of the object to which it is directed. Boy, that's a tough definition, isn't it? But moms do this all the time. And when the kids were growing up, I wouldn't give them a whole lot of stuff to do, but every once in a while I'd have chores that I'd ask them to do. And I'd say, look, could you just get this done? Clean up your room and pull the weeds in the backyard. That's all I ask. And I'd go away, and I'd come back, and Mom would be greeting me at the door with a lovely smile, which told me that the rooms were still a mess and the weeds hadn't been pulled. I could just tell. I just knew. And as soon as I got there, she had a long list of extenuating, mitigating circumstances to explain why these three wonderful children couldn't do what their dad asked them to do throughout the day. Mom's full of mercy, you see. Dan, one day, you had a phone call from one of your friends, and he never got out, and so she let Dan go away for the day. And this one wasn't feeling well, and this one, and so she had all this list of reasons why my chores list wasn't a touch. Moms have mercy. You never meet a mom who had a bad child. No, he always got in with a bad crowd. You see, it's not my child's fault. I have mercy. You know, it's the other children. Everybody else is fault for my child. Because when I come home and go through my chores, there's no mercy for me, for my wife. I don't know why it works. But mercy considers the condition of the object and starts making excuses. We have mercy for ourselves. And whenever I fail, I have a reason. I never just deliberately did something wrong. I was provoked. I was tired. I was cranky. You caught me in a bad mood, in a bad moment. It's not my fault. It was his fault, her fault, everybody's fault. Have mercy. I have mercy for me, but do you have mercy, you know, for somebody else? And that's what mercy is. Mercy considers the condition of the object to which it's directed. And you could think about why they did that. Why were they in a hurry? Why were they rude? Why were they upsetting? Why did they insult me? What were they looking for attention? Try to, through the Spirit of Living God, understand or identify with their pain, their sorrow, their problem. Then you're free to behave with mercy, behaves with kindness. Now notice, the mercy is the mental attitude. The kindness is the way we see it behaving on top. It's like you had an iceberg. Underneath the water, you'd have mercy. You can't see the mercy. It's invisible. On top of the water, you can see kindness. You see? You can see the kindness. But you can't just say, I'm going to be kind today. It doesn't work. Unless you have appropriated the mental attitude of thinking with other people with mercy, which the Holy Spirit enables you to do, once you've cleansed out all the other stuff, then you're free to start thinking with mercy, and mercy can, as a secondary command, also behave with kindness. Let me see if I can explain this to you a little bit in a practical situation. Years ago, we met a gal who worked in a beauty shop in JCPenney's. I don't know if you have pennies out here. I have to do that now because, and I don't know if you have beauty parlors in JCPenney's, but they had we have a mall up our way, and they have a mall with a collection of stores. We have a mall up our way, and they have a Penny's in there, and in the Penny's there's a beauty parlor, and one of the girls in the beauty parlor was a Gentile believer who I just struck up a conversation with her, and when she was on a break and asked where she worked, and it turns out that her husband was a Jewish man who was not saved, and they were separated. She left her husband because he wouldn't let her go to church, and he wouldn't let her take the children to church, and he was very this and very that, and so she left him. She left her husband, and I told her if she's a Christian lady, she needs to go back to her husband, and I went back to their home. I spoke to him first, and I went to and spoke to her second, and then together. And after several days, and up 2, 3, 4 o'clock in the morning with them, going over the scriptures, she comes back to her husband, and he was so excited when his wife came home. He's patting me on the back. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. This is so wonderful. I'm so happy that you did this for me. This is great. And oh, this is Mark. Now we had some contracts. He was going to let her go to church and take the kids to church, and we had a contract there and a deal there. It was all nice, and everything's rosy. And I was thinking to myself, you know, this guy, he's heard the gospel, he's really excited about spiritually. And I was thinking, you know, when I need a decision, I have a bad month, and I'm moving a little slow I got to get my quotas up. I'm going to go visit him. You know, nobody here talks or things like that, but I do, or did. And so I decided I'm going to go get this guy when I'm ready. Well, I was handing out Jewish art calendars a couple weeks later. We have a little calendar. It has a picture of a prophet and has some Jewish literature. It's good for them because they need to know when the holiday starts, when the candle lighting is, and all that. Because English calendar, our calendars don't have the Jewish holidays, so they need a Jewish calendar, and it's very picturesque and so on. Plus, it has the gospel message in there too. So they take the calendar because they need it for their religious practices, when sundown is and so on, what holiday's coming up. But they also need you, and it has the gospel. So I'm handing out to different people, and he's on the phone inside the kitchen and the screen door. And I saw him in there. I didn't want to bother him on the phone, so I said, hey, Dave, here's the calendar. Don't worry about it. Just stay on the phone. I'm just dropping on the floor here. And he goes, wait. He said, hey, I got to take care of something. I'll call you back. Oh, good. He wants to talk to me. Isn't that great? And I get all excited thinking that this is the moment that he's going to sit down with me. I'll show him the scriptures. And he picks the calendar up and he says, get this blankety blank thing off my property and get out of here, blankety blank itself. Wow. I mean, what happened to, hey, I'm so thankful for you and my marriage and I owe you my life and all this. And I was up to 2-3 o'clock in the morning counseling with this guy, and all of a sudden I get this abusive language, this terrible attitude, and I was insulted and hurt. And so my immediate thought was, you know what, I'm going to freeze over before I come back here, buddy. You know, I didn't say that. If there's anything vile, if there's anything in kind, I didn't say a word. I just took the calendar, dumbfounded, got in my car. I was thinking about, no. I drove back nice and easy, just drove away nice and quietly, and came under great conviction about my attitude towards him. Well, I didn't say anything bad. I didn't do anything bad. Why did I feel so guilty? Because I was so busy controlling what I shouldn't say and shouldn't do, I wasn't allowing the Holy Spirit to energize or activate what I could have said or could do. You see, if I was filled with the Spirit instead of filled with my own agenda, I would have had mercy. And if I was seeking with mercy towards him, I would have thought, why is he behaving this way? What happened? Now, I've got enough experience in Jewish ministry to put this together. This does not take a supernatural leading of the Spirit of God, although if I needed one, I could have got one, but I didn't need it. It's real simple. His kids are going to church every Sunday. They're coming home and preaching the gospel. They're telling him about how they got saved and how he needs to be saved. And he's making the transfer from his need to be saved to his sainted Jewish mother who's lost and going to hell. And my presence is there telling him that his mother's lost. And he don't want to deal with the fact that his mother's lost because he loves his mother. And so he's angry and he's full of friends and more literature. Get it out of my shop. Get it out. See, now, if I would have stopped and had some mercy, I would have realized why he was behaving the way he was, and instead of driving away without being angry, I would have had some kindness. And he would have heard something like, gee, Dave, I'm awful sorry you're still this way, but I want you to know that God still loves you, and so do I. If you ever want to call, I'll come right back, and we can talk about this. I could have said something like that. If I had a great insight, I would have said, you know, God, Dave, we commit everybody to the hands of a loving God who loves us more than we love ourselves, but shall not the judge of the earth do right, and leave it go at that. He didn't hear any words of consolation, any words of kindness. He just saw my taillights. You see? Now, mercy behaves in kindness, but I was so angry, I controlled my anger, but he didn't have mercy, he didn't have kindness. See how that works? See how it works in the witness and testimony? Now, on top of vows of mercy and kindness, we have more scripture. Look, the next verse is, put on therefore the breath of God, holy beloved, vows of mercy, mental attitude, kindness. Now, the next one is humbleness of mind. So we come over here, and we have this word, humility. Humility. Now, humility, this is an easy one to explain. It's not nearly as complex as mercy is. Humility is simply considering others more important than yourself. Now, be careful now, because we as Christians tend to think that humility is thinking less of myself. That's not what you need to do. You don't have to think less of yourself. You just have to think more of others. Don't confuse that. The example of humility is the Lord Jesus in Philippians 2, right? Where it says, he thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Humbled himself, you see, even to the ignoble death of a cross. He said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but lowliness, humility of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. So you don't stop thinking less of yourself. You recognize who you have. Don't ever diminish the high calling of God that you have. Appreciate what God has given you. fully, richly, but value others higher. Value others higher. Their likes, their wants, their dislikes come before your own, considering others more important than yourself. Remember years ago I was teaching a Bible study in Castor Avenue, and a fellow who came out for the first time, I guess that Tom Huckle, but they don't know who he is, doesn't matter. He's the head of a Jewish mission today, believe it or not, and he came his first time out to a Bible study, and he comes in and he says to me, he says, I was teaching about sharing my faith and stuff like that, and two gals, humble. So I said, you know what, you don't understand humility. You come back next week and we'll have a lesson just on Christian humility from the Bible, and then you can judge for yourself. He said, sure, that'll be fine. So he comes back next week, and I get done teaching humility, and he comes up and he apologizes. He said, you know, last week I said you weren't humble, and I didn't know what I was talking about, and I admit it. Now I know, and I want to thank you. You fully explained what humility is, and now I can say without a doubt you ain't humble. But he knew what he was talking about now, and I was thankful for that. Humility. Humility is the ability to instruct. Humility is considered more important than yourself. It's low. And that behaves, bowels of mercy kind, humble to mind, meekness. Meekness. Now meekness, I know they talk about being a force, this is power within, under control and all that stuff. If you look at the way the Bible used the word meekness, you'll see it always has to do with instruction. The meekest man who ever lived, who is that? But the Bible says that's Moses. Moses. And Moses gives us the law. Moses gives the law. And the law is our instruction. It's our teacher. It's our guide. Jesus, in Matthew 11, says, take my yoke upon you. I'm meek and lowly. And what? Learn of me. Galatians says, if you see one who is spiritual, if you see a brother who is overcome in a fall, you who are spiritual, pick them up what? In a spirit of meekness. In a spirit of meekness. We were just in the lounge here, the kids were discussing a scripture. Look at 2 Timothy 2. In verse 24 and 25, you see, let's jump into verse 22. Flee youthful lusts also, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace. Very similar to what we're talking about now. With them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle. Gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. You see, how do we teach? How do we instruct? We do it with a spirit of meekness. Meekness is the ability to instruct. Now, this is how you teach. This is how you teach the unlearnable spirit, with meekness. This is how you reach a Jewish person who's argumentative and hostile. This is how you get, if you have a husband who won't obey not the word, let him learn by the conversation of wife, who's what? Who's gentle, who puts on, a meek and quiet spirit, which is that of God precious. This is how a husband can encourage a wife to a change in behavior, a change in practice, with meekness, with gentleness. This is how you can change those around you who you're unhappy with the way that things are doing. You go to somebody and say, you know what your trouble is? Ain't going to work. But you don't say, you know, I hate to Bill, I don't know how to say this, but what is it already? Well, I'm probably not the one to mention this, but I was just thinking, could you like, and they're willing to listen because of humility, which could, and again, it's just like the iceberg before, the humility is down here, and you cannot be here with meekness until you spend the time be thinking with your mind, focusing, they're more important than I am. And when you have humility, then you can energize the attitude of meekness. Humility is a mental attitude, it's a way of thinking. Meekness is a way of behaving. Years ago, went to Philadelphia College of Bible, now Philadelphia Biblical University, I was a commuting student, and we had a little cafeteria where we had to eat our lunch.
They had a dorm space there, a cafeteria, a big cafeteria where the dorm students could eat every day. And the dorm students, they would pay part of their tuition and stuff was their meal. And they had this huge cafeteria they could eat. And a lot of times the dorm students were paying for their meal already, would not like the macaroni and cheese or something, and they come up and they stand online in the commuter lounge and take our space when we only had one. We couldn't eat downstairs. We had to eat upstairs, and they'd take our space as a snack shop and eat in front of us. And it became problematic because sometimes you have 15, 25 kids in line when you're trying to get your lunch. You might only have 30 minutes between classes, and you have to wait for all these dorm students to get through who should be eating somewhere else. One day I got to the front of the line, and by the way, we had people who were petitioning the school, went to Students' Democratic Society, went to different organizations, wrote letters. Nobody seemed to pay attention to any of this. They just nobody cared about the problem. One day I'm up to the front of the line, and a fellow taps me on the shoulder and says, "Mitch, get me a sandwich and a soda." Well, this is a dilemma. This is a dilemma. There's 76 people behind me. If I tell my buddy, hey, no, get in the back of the line, I'm considering myself more important than him. If I say, sure, I'm buying the sandwich or soda, I'm considering him more important than the five people who are waiting behind me. Well, what's the solution? Not silly simple, really is. I just buy the sandwich or soda for him and then get back in the back of the line for me. See, that's all that is. That's not a big job, is it? And if I don't have time to eat lunch, you think it would have made a difference? You know, would I have lost my life by missing a meal? So I would have gone to class. It wouldn't have been the end of my life. And so I bought the sandwich to soda, gave it to him, and he said, what are you doing? I'm going to go get online for my sandwich and soda. Wow, you take mine. No. It's all right. Go ahead. Don't worry about it. And I didn't say another word. Do you know the next day they had a special chapel about it? Students of Democrats, you know, they had petitions up. They changed the lunchroom rule. They changed the cafeteria rule. Dorm students had to go downstairs. I mean, they changed the hours of the lunch. All this stuff happened. Not because of a great thing, but humility is meekness. Meekness instructs. And we try to get petitions. Nobody listens to us. But an act of meekness, people, wow, go right ahead. I insist. No, you go first. Don't allow me. And it changes a lot of policy. It changes things. Look at what you can change in your own life, in your own house, in your own congregation, if you just would consider others more important than yourself and think that way. Not less of yourself, but more. Look not only on your own things, but also upon the things of others. Their wants, their likes, their dislikes, their dreams, their hurts, their aches, their pains, their things come first, and you put yourself behind them, and then behave naturally, supernaturally, with meekness. Jewish people will be impressed. Jewish people will be impressed. Well, the last is patience. I'm not sure if it's translated patience there. Maybe long suffering. Is that what it is? Is that what it is? Let me look in Colossians 3. Where are we here? Forbearing one another. Bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness, my meekness, long suffering. And long suffering has two ways of behaving. It talks about forbearing and forgiving. Forbearing and forgiving. The mental attitude is patience. It's a way of thinking. It's an approach to life. I'm sure you've all heard this mantra. A kaleidoscope of one preacher's thoughts. How does it go? I might forget something along the way, so bear with me. I'm a part of Fellowship of the Unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power that died and cares. The decision we made, I'm a disciple of His. I won't look back down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finishing low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colored dreams, Monday talking, chintzy giving, or dwarf goals.
I no longer need preeminence, position, promotion, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have the first right, recognized praise, regard, or reward. I lean by patience, lift by prayer, labor by power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my companion's few, my worry is wealth, my guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, detoured, deluded, or delayed, not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the enemy, negotiate table with an adversary, ponder the pool of popularity, and meander in amazing mediocrity. Won't give up, let up, shut up, till I stayed up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Jesus. Disciple of his must go to comes, breach till I stop, preach till I drop, work till he stops me, and give to something else I don't even know anymore. And when he comes to his own, have no problems recognizing me, my colors will be clear. See, now, that's patience. That's making a perfect commitment to an imperfect world and just sticking to it. That's all. Just, hey, we don't belong here. We belong in heaven, but we have to stay a few years. So while we're going to stay, let's just play by the rules, and the rules are commitment to Christ. That's what patience is. It's long-suffering. It's an attitude. It's an attitude. Hey, I'm just going to persevere. I'm just going to put up with it. You know, that's all. And patience has two ways of behaving. It behaves with forgiving and behaves with forbearing. And forgiving is when they mess up, you just don't assign a penalty. It's not your job. You just don't assign a penalty. You may not forget. Forgiving is forgetting, but forgiving is forgiving. And forbearing is putting up with them. I may give you an example of that. Years ago, we had a meeting in Harrisburg. I told you about that fellow who got saved last night. Well, after he came to the Lord, I asked him to put a list together of some Jewish people that he knows, and he came up with 90 some odd Jewish people who he knew, and we started inviting him out to a Bible study. Two showed up the first week, and nobody came back, but we taught him, and eventually moved to holding prophecy meetings in a bank. And we used to meet downstairs in the basement of the bank. And one day, the meeting hall didn't have any air conditioning. And it was a June meeting, late June. And it was pretty hot. Now, the week before, a lady told me that she had pet skunks. I never heard of a pet skunk. I really hadn't. And I thought that was pretty fascinating. So I asked a lot of questions about her skunks and how old they are and how long she kept them. I said, don't they smell? Oh, no, we descent them. And so I said, oh, that's great. I'd like to see that. So the next week she brought them out to the meeting. And I don't know, maybe you don't have any familiarity with this, but pet skunks, as descented as they may be, have their own ripeness that's kind of strong. And, I mean, they don't smell like roadkill, but you know that it's a skunk. There's no doubt about it. That's a skunk. I mean, I don't know what your animal husbandry, but I spotted them before she got out of the car. And she brought them into the meeting in a little cage, and they are quite lovely if you can get near them. The men's room broke backed up that night. So we had other problems to add to the wonderful, wonderful aroma of these two lovely pets. And there are certain things that aren't meant to mix, like lox and skunk. It's just not designed to be in the same place. And it's summer night, and the fans moving these things, wafting around the area. We had all kinds of wonderful, wonderful responses as people were dashing to the ladies' room because the men's room was blocked up. People were getting ill. People were getting nauseated. People were turning green and all kinds of wonderful colors. And people had a lot of things to say about the lady who brought the skunks out. And she needed to forgive them. She needed to forgive them. And we all need to put up with the skunks, and that's forbearing. That's forbearing. See the difference? So there's forgiveness and there's forbearing. This forgiveness and forbearing, even if Scythians come out to your congregation, even if people disagree with you in Bible, and even if different people don't understand the scriptures at the level that you do, there's a place to show love. And the love that you show will be absolutely, absolutely amazing to the eyes of an unsaved Jewish person, because they don't have a comprehension, one, about this kind of bond, this kind of unity of completion that draws us up together. Now, the Bible tells me that above all these things, put on the girdle of completion, which is love. And if I'm trying to understand it, I'm thinking that love is a very multifaceted thing that kind of embraces all of these things and then adds some characteristics of its own beyond that. But just like the mercy and the kindness and the humility and the meekness and the patience and the forbearing, you can't have love without the mental attitudes. You can't. But if you have these mental attitudes of mercy and humility and patience, and you allow them to grow out into the areas of kindness and meekness with distrust and forgiveness and forbearing, you have the undergirth where you now can put on the outer garment, which completely, totally fences the outfit. Now remember, we've taken off the old underwear. It smelled. We had to get rid of it. We've taken a shower, we've been cleansed, now we're going to start getting dressed all over again, and we put on our undergarments with these mental attitudes. On top of these mental attitudes, we put on the completion of the outfit, and then we're ready for the outward garment, which is love. And love is that which needs not to be controlled. It's with this kind of love that we can love the unlovely, the one we don't like. We can turn this love on, and we need not control it. It can let us control us, and it will never hurt or harm our lives. There's certain places we direct that love. We'll talk about that. Husbands and wives, children, parents, servants, masters. There's all kinds of ways that this love is manifest in our homes and our experiences. We'll talk about that perhaps a little bit tomorrow in our witness. The love of Christ compels me. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your might, with all your mind. There's all kinds of places to place and put this marvelous thing called love. Remember now, the works of the flesh, they're multiple. They're adultery, fornication, uncleanness, all that garbage in Galatians 5. There's a lot of stuff there. But remember the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit isn't collective. It isn't plural, is it? The fruit of the Spirit is what? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Love. And love is joy, gentleness, and goodness, and faith, and self-control, and temperance, and so on. Against such there is no law. There is no law. Remember how we started? We started with a man wearing fringes with the law, and now we took that law off and all that uniform, and now we're putting on a brand new uniform. Love, joy, peace. See the difference? They had a uniform, we've got a uniform. They had a uniform with fringes, we got a uniform that's love. Any questions? What's a pizza? No? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the marvelous, marvelous opportunity we have to show forth what you've placed inside of us to those without. And we pray, Lord, that we might fully appreciate all that we have and all that we are in your Messiah Jesus. And that through the things we've learned together tonight and through the appropriation of the Spirit of God in our several lives, we might be better fit and able to represent you in this crazy, mixed-up world. Use us, we pray, to bring honor to you. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.